Turn in your Bibles to Acts 17, verses 16 through 21, our text for this morning's message. Charles Colson, in his book, The Body, tells the story of the troops, the British troops at Dunkirk, being hopelessly surrounded by German armor and artillery, sending a message back to Great Britain consisting of three words, "and if not." That was the extent of it, just three words, "and if not." 380,000 some troops sending that brief message. And according to Colson, the message was immediately understood by the British populace. The reference would be to Daniel chapter 3, where the three children, as they've been called through the ages, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, are about to be tossed into the fiery furnace, and they send a message back to the king that God is able to save them, and they believe he will save them. But if he doesn't, and if not, we will not bow down to this false god that you are requiring all of your subjects to fall down. Now, Colson's point was everybody in Britain immediately understood what the reference, rather oblique, we would say. And I think that in today's society, virtually no one would understand what that message meant. And his point is that we are now in a civilization that's biblically illiterate. A couple of generations ago, people would have understood and picked up on that and remembered from their Bible stories. And if not, that's what the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said to the to their foreign king when he demanded that they worship this false idol. No, they were not going to do that. The British troops, in other words, were not going to give up. They might be delivered, they might be rescued, but if not, they would fight to the end. So what does that mean for us if we are now ministering in a civilization that previous to fairly recent times has been a biblically literate one and now is a biblically illiterate one, doesn't know the Bible at all? All the surveys show this. There isn't even the very basics about the Bible are not understood by people at large. Well, that's really what we have here with the Apostle Paul as he goes to Athens. Understand that up to this point, Paul has been going to various cities, and the first thing he does, we've seen this over and over again, he goes into the synagogue. He preaches in the synagogue to a biblically literate people who know the basic things about the Word of God. The Bible is God's Word and true, and they know basic things about the nature of God and the character of God and that He's the only God. And then there would be believing Gentiles and some believing Jews who would become then the nucleus of the new church. In Athens, he will preach in a venue, at a venue in which he is speaking to those who are utterly pagan, have no knowledge of the Bible at all. And so this encounter in Athens is one that is very important for us today as we seek to understand how to communicate the gospel to our contemporaries who are, by and large, biblically illiterate. So the Apostle Paul has traveled from Berea, some 200 miles south, to the city of Athens. So we want to say a few things about Athens itself. That would be point number one. What do we need to know about Athens as we begin to explore this monumental encounter between Christianity and the intellectual center of the ancient world? Athens was the home of Plato and Socrates. It was the adoptive home of Aristotle. It was the Athenians that developed math and logic and philosophy and science. Their literature was unsurpassed. Their academy was famous for learning. The Greeks, more generally, are understood to have provided the cradle of democracy. Their art and their sculpture was unrivaled. Their architecture, as exampled by the Parthenon, really one of the wonders of the world. And when they were conquered by Alexander, and Alexander spread his empire throughout the world. The world was Hellenized, as it's called. He took Greek culture. Alexander was tutored by Aristotle. He took the learning of Greece and spread it throughout much of the world. This is Athens, the citadel of culture and of learning and of paganism. Paul, for his part, was classically educated. He wasn't a cultural Philistine. He knew the art and literature of Greece. He had read everyone from Homer to the Neoplatonists. And when he looks out at Athens, he sees not the beauty of the architecture and of the art and of the works of sculpture. What he sees is idolatry. Paul himself is an educated man. Paul himself is a culturally sophisticated man. And here at the center of learning and art and literature, he looks out at the city, and what dominates his response is the idolatry in which the art and the architecture and the learning is in service of. He is, in verse 16, provoked. Why? Because the city is full of idols. The seed of wisdom is unsurpassed in its idolatry. Calvin says this is an example worth noting, that the city, which was the abode and seed of wisdom, the font of all the arts, the mother of humanity, surpassed all others in blindness and madness. Likewise, Matthew Henry, where human learning flourished, idolatry most abounded. The greatest pretenders to reason were the greatest slaves to idols. We need to remember this before we make an idol out of reason and out of the experts and out of intellectuals. A Roman satirist said it was easier to find a god in Athens than it was to find a man. Athens was full of temples and shrines and statues and altars to Jupiter, Apollo, Bacchus, Neptune, Diana, Athena, and on, so that there was much there to admire and much to appreciate in the beauty and of the skill of those fabrications. But that is not what the Apostle Paul sees. What he sees is idolatry, which to me raises the whole question. When we look at our civilization, what do we see? I mean, there is so much to admire, so much to appreciate, but it is in the service of what? I'm able to look back over my own lifetime. In my lifetime, polio has been eradicated. Man landed on the moon. We developed the space shuttle. We developed nuclear energy. We developed the internet and the smartphone and personal computers and all of that. That's rather remarkable, isn't it? If you look back, say, 120 years, back to the turn of the 20th century, I mean, there we have assembly line automobiles. We have the first airplane that's ever been built. For that matter, the radio and the television. So there's much in the craft and the cleverness of humanity that's there to appreciate. But I think that we should not allow the fog created by Hollywood and Silicon Valley and Wall Street and Madison Avenue blind us to the reality of the pervasive idolatry that's in our civilization today, where people are given wholly over to the worship of secular gods, not so much blocks of wood and stone or objects fashioned out of silver and gold, but what Ezekiel called idols of the heart. We are in the midst of a civilization that is given utterly over to idolatry, and we mustn't let the bright lights of civilization blind us to that reality. The Apostle Paul sees through it all. He sees the idolatry, and he is provoked by it. All right, let's look at what that means by the apostle being provoked. The word itself has a range of meaning. It can mean to be enraged, grieved, to be exasperated, irritated, even to be disgusted and horrified. Like Jeremiah, who could not be silent. There was fire in his bones, as it were, and he had to speak. Let's recall the Apostle Paul. It says in verse 16, while the Apostle Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he doesn't intend to have any ministry in Athens at all. He's just waiting for Silas and the rest to catch up to him. He left Berea, and they're following him there. And so he doesn't have a plan for ministry in Athens. He's just waiting around. But he can't sit still. He can't just see what he sees and not say something and not do something about it. So unlike in the other cities, we have this expression. We have this phrase. He was waiting for them in Athens. But he couldn't just wait. Rather, continuing in verse 16, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was what? Full of idols. He is provoked. He's jealous for the honor of God. He is grieved by the sadness of seeing humanity wasting its talent, blindly following after these false gods. So that raises the issue again. How do we respond to idolatry? To the unbelief that surrounds us today, to the idols and the false gods. What the Apostle Paul sees is lives ruined and wasted and God's glory robbed. Lives ruined, glory robbed. And he can't, and I'd say we can't greet that with a shrug or with a kind of flippant, oh, whatever. No, we have to be moved by that. We have to be stirred up by that when we see it. Listen to these statements from 2 Timothy 2, 7 and 8. Peter there speaking of Lot, righteous Lot, was greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. You know, he wasn't entertained by it. He didn't get some kind of voyeuristic pleasure out of it. No, he was greatly distressed. Righteous Lot, he says what he saw was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. His soul was tormented by what was going on before him. Psalm 119, 136, the psalmist says, my eyes shed streams of tears because people do not obey your law. It's distressing to the psalmist, tormenting to Lot. Ezekiel 9:4, Ezekiel is told to pass through the city and put a mark on the foreheads of the faithful, which are identified as those who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in the city of Jerusalem. We can't view these things with indifference. We can't just shrug these things off. And we certainly can't allow ourselves to be entertained by them. I'll confess this. When I drive down the street on the way home and pass Forsyth Park and see the park full of people playing volleyball, it distresses me. I just think, what are all those people doing? It's only 11:30 in the morning. And I don't want to be too judgmental. Maybe they were at church. Maybe they go to church Saturday night. I don't know. I reckon not. And I say this as a lover of volleyball. I'm a Californian. We play volleyball. I love volleyball. But I see God getting raised of his glory and robbed of his glory. And I see people who are just lost. Why are they not serving God? Why are they not worshiping God? We drive through various neighborhoods of Savannah and you see the lostness of people and the purposelessness of their lives. And you can't not but be touched by that, grieved by that, questioning how do we get them into the church and under the sound of the gospel and gathering with the people of God where there might be some influence that draws them to Christ. I think we can't look at these things with indifference. The Apostle Paul is provoked. And we should be provoked as well. Angered by what we see. In addition to what are, you know, licit recreations like volleyball, then you go beyond that to the illicit. The immorality that is just shamelessly paraded throughout our civilization. Blasphemy on every playground. Erotic scenes on every screen. Sensuous fashions on every body. Contempt for God's law throughout the political system. Mockery of God's word at our colleges and universities and among the intellectuals. We ought to be profoundly disturbed by what we see, as was the Apostle Paul, when we think of the lives that are ruined and the glory of God that's being robbed. Paul's provoked. That brings us to number three. Number one was, let's just look at the city of Athens. Number two, provoked Paul. Number three, Paul the witness. He doesn't just wring his hands in hopelessness, and he doesn't wash his hands in disgust. No, the Apostle Paul is a man of action. He goes to battle, and he does so in three different venues that we can separate in the verses that follow. Verse 17, so he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons. So what does he do, number one? He goes back to the synagogue. He wasn't planning to go there, but now he's going to go there. He's so provoked by what he sees, so disturbed by it. He wants to go amongst God's people and figure things out. So he's reasoning. This was the custom. He goes to that which is the natural forum for discussing the gospel among God's people, where he can open the Bible and be understood and speak to them about what the Bible says. I think the equivalent of this would be for us to get the gospel back in the churches. So many churches are void of the gospel in our day. You go into many of the downtown churches in the great cities, and you see these beautiful old buildings devoid of the gospel and devoid of people, sustained by foundational money. And the gospel's not being heard. So what we could hope for and pray for is that God would raise up a whole generation of young men who will go into the churches and who will be faithful to preach the gospel throughout the churches of America and throughout the churches around the world. That's our natural venue. The Bible's still open. The Bible's still read. The gospel can be preached there. And so we need to continue to pray and pray earnestly that God will raise up those who will be called into the churches throughout the world where the gospel is no longer being heard, that it would again be heard in the reading and the preaching of the Bible. Then secondly, he goes to the marketplace. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons. That is, he's arguing from the scripture. He's making the case among the Jews, and then the devout persons are those Gentiles who had converted to Judaism. Then it says, and in the marketplace, that is, and in the agora, which is where much of the life and activity of the city took place. And he's reasoning with them there. And what they are hearing, if you drop down to verse 18, what they are hearing is the message of Jesus and the resurrection. That's a summary of his gospel. Jesus and the resurrection. In the marketplace, in the city, what would be the equivalent of that for us today? Well, I think it would be us witnessing to our neighbors. So every one of us has a kind of a network of persons with whom we are connected. We have a social circle. And what the Apostle Paul is doing here, he's going to the marketplace. He's striking up conversations. He's taking opportunity. People are asking where you're from and what are you doing? And that's a natural entry point. I remember as an undergraduate, planning to go to seminary and going to fraternity sorority parties, people would come up to me and ask the typical questions of, where are you from and what is your major? you know, blah, blah, blah. But then they'd say, what are you going to do after graduation? And I would say, I'm going to go to seminary. And I think immediately people thought, now what have I gotten myself into? But that was a natural entry point. So why are you going into the ministry? Well, because I think Jesus is the Savior of the world and that message needs to be preached. Oh, really? And so it meant conversation after conversation, leading to an invitation to come to the fraternity sorority row Bible study, where they would hear somebody far more competent than I present the message of the scriptures. And so what I'm saying is, okay, that was a natural entry point for me, but you have your own. You have your relatives, you have your friends, you have your neighbors, you have the people that you work with. And you need to be looking for opportunities, like saying that you'll pray for them and telling them that Jesus hears our prayers when we pray them in his name. And you will be more clever than I'm sure, to know and to seek to have those opportunities within your circle. And the marketplace of ideas as well is the internet. You have people that you send texts to. You have people that you email, that you can communicate with, friends, relatives, acquaintances. So that's what Paul's doing. He's not standing on a soapbox yet. He's encountering people in the natural flow of life in that place which ideas are being exchanged, the agora, the marketplace in Athens. And whatever our equivalent is of that, that's where we seek to have those opportunities, to have those conversations, and at the very least to extend the invitations. What are you doing this Sunday? Where do you go to church? I ask everybody that comes around, where do you go to church? They don't go to church. Why don't you come to my church? It's a good church. You'll like our church. We have nice people. So he's in the marketplace. When he's there, he encounters the Epicureans and the Stoics. Continuing, verse 18. See, he's in the marketplace every day with those who happen to be there. Those are the casual interactions, including some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. To sort of cartoon this, the Epicureans are those whose philosophy is to seek pleasure. Life is meaningless. Life is hard. Both of these philosophies are addressing the problem of the harshness of human life. And the Epicurean response is, look, there's no God to speak of. It's kind of early evolutionary theory. The world's here by chance. It's harsh. It's tough. The best thing you can do is just enjoy life. That's the Epicureans. The Stoics deal with harshness by urging that you just endure it. You stiff upper lip harshness when it comes. You live courageously, enduring the hardships as they enter your life, and you live courageously. So those are the dominant philosophies in the marketplace. Paul encounters them and preaches the gospel to them, which for them would be a foreign philosophy. Then thirdly, all this under the Paul the witness. He goes to the synagogue, he goes into the marketplace and encounters the philosophers preaching that, no, that the world was made by a creator, it's not here by chance. And preaching, no, we don't just fatalistically encounter hardship like the Stoics say, but God is providentially governing all things. So he's in those debates, and that leads then, the second half of verse 18, to the demand. Some said, what does this babbler have to say? Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. So the public conversation leads to some concluding that he's this babbler. It's a word that was used of little birds that pick up seeds. So it's an expression of contempt for the apostle's message. You say, he's like a little bird that goes around, just picks up a seed here and there. He has some highfalutin sounding ideas, but they're all disconnected. They don't make any sense. He's incoherent in his philosophy. He just has little meaningless scraps of information. Others say he's preaching foreign deities. Now, that's a serious charge. That's what got Socrates executed. And they say he's preaching these foreign gods Jesus and the resurrection. It's likely that they understand Jesus to be a male deity and resurrection. Anastasis is the Greek word. It's a girl's name. So they might think that Jesus is the male deity and Anastasis is the female deity. Those are the foreign gods, plural, that the Apostle Paul is preaching. Verse 19, and they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, which would be something like the Supreme Court, translated Mars Hill in the King James Version. It's where the Council of Athens met, then they would have jurisdiction over religion and education, for something that looks like an informal hearing, not yet an actual charge being brought against the apostle. So they bring him to the Areopagus saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting. Emphasis on new teaching. For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. And then Luke adds this explanation. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. This is why I say we are the ancient Athenians. We love something new, don't we? We want to hear something novel. We want to have the latest in fashion, don't we? We can't have yesterday's fashion. I mean, we have that expression, don't we? That was so yesterday. Never mind it being so last year. It was so yesterday. You're not up with what has changed since yesterday. It's so important that you have the latest thing and the greatest thing. So we have to keep up with the latest trends. We have to keep up with the latest fashions. We have to keep up with the current outlook. We don't want to be behind the times. We don't want to be politically incorrect. And so we want to know what people are saying so that we don't say something that is now unacceptable and no longer kosher and no longer accepted. This is the ancient Athenians. This is modern America. Something new, something novel. What's the latest? What's now being said? What's now being done? What are people now approving of? I don't want to be behind the times. I don't want to be so yesteryear. I don't want to be behind things. And here we come. This gives you some idea of the extent of the challenge. Here we come with a 2,000-year-old book, with a 2,000-year-old message, and a 2,000-year-old moral code, and we're commending it to people who love novelty, who love the latest. And so it's a considerable task that is before us. Here comes Paul, the champion of the gospel, encountering the center in the civilized world of philosophy, science, as well as idolatry and superstition. So where do we publicly present our gospel? Well, we do it every Sunday in church. That's no mean thing. I don't want us to slight that. I don't want us to underestimate the importance of having a public open door assembly week in and week out, in which we can bring people, in which we proclaim our message. But I think it's also the case that to a significant degree, the internet has become the public forum in our civilization, and we're on it. You know, we do podcasts, we live stream, we post our sermons, and we post our messenger articles. We are engaged in the exchange of ideas that take place on the internet, and I think we need to be, because that's where the battle of ideas is taking place. And in our own small way, others in far more significant ways, we're out there. We have joined the battle and need to continue to join the battle in order to reach our generation and all of the isms of our age that challenge our message. We need to stand up and make a case to the world for our message, that is, of a world created and governed by God, corrupted by sin, spoiled by fallen humanity, and redeemed by Christ. And we know that in the end, the gospel will win. Maybe not tomorrow. Maybe not in the next 100 years, but it will win. 1 Corinthians 1:25, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, Paul is saying to a Greek audience in Corinth. You've got your wisdom. Yes, you have Plato and Socrates and Aristotle and Zeno and all the rest of them. Yes, you have your wisdom. But the foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. The gospel is the power of God's salvation, and it will win. And so we preach it to the public. We converse in private. We're provoked by what we see in the world around us. We can't sit still. We can't do nothing. We must present our case to a world in which lives are being ruined by the isms of our day and where God is being robbed of his glory. We join the battle of ideas and present Jesus Christ as the way, the truth, and the life, the answer to what the world doesn't realize, but the answer to what the world really and truly is desperate to find, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray, O Lord, that insofar as we have been indifferent to the idolatry and evils of our day, stir up our hearts, we pray. Give us a heart of compassion for our lost neighbors who don't know their right hand from their left. And, O Lord, we pray that we would be faithful to preach the gospel in witness to our neighbors from the pulpit of this church and in the marketplace of ideas. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.